Good morning, church. So good to have everybody here with us today. Thank you, those of you who are joining us online. Wonderful to have you with us here today as well. Go ahead and open to 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning. 2 Kings chapter 2. So we are coming to an end of the life and ministry of Elijah. We've known that this was coming. Elijah has known that this was coming because remember when he was called down from Mount Horeb, the Lord told him to do what? He said, go and find a man by the name of Elisha. And yes, it's going to be another one of those messages where I'm going back and forth between Elijah and Elisha. So I will enunciate as best I can so that there's no confusion over who I'm referring to. But Elijah comes down off the mountain and he goes and he finds Elisha. And upon finding Elisha, he places his cloak upon Elisha's shoulders, thereby signifying that the mantle of authority, the position of being a prophet was going to be passed from Elijah down to Elisha. And here's the thing that I really want to kind of draw out in all of this, and especially as we go into the passage that we're in this morning, because this is one of the most well-known, this is one of the coolest and most unique passages of Scripture, because what we have is Elijah being taken up into heaven. He does not die. He is literally ushered up into heaven. The Lord sends a chariot, some horses of fire down from heaven, and a whirlwind comes and whooshes Elijah up into the heavens. Very unique miracle in the Scripture. It's cool. It's awesome. But what I want to take away from this today is not so much what happens, not so much the fact that Elijah did not physically die, but was rather transitioned or transformed into being into the presence of the Lord. But what I want to focus on instead is the passing of the mantle. Because if we look at the life of Elijah, which we have, we see what? We see a man who was a soldier for the Lord. He went and he fought many different battles on behalf of the Lord. He had no problem going to anyone. He went before kings. He went before nations, proclaiming that anyone who is unfaithful to the Lord will what? Incur the wrath and judgment of God. That was what he spent his life. That was what he spent his ministry doing. But as awesome as that ministry was, and even though he got to perform and be a part of some of the greatest miracles of Scripture, that ministry was still going to come to an end because Elijah wasn't going to live forever. And neither are we. See, no matter how faithful, no matter how dedicated, no matter how committed a person has been or ever will be to serving and proclaiming the name of the Lord with their life, we're not going to be here forever. And one of the most important things to remember and to understand about ministry, about serving the Lord, is this. What am I going to leave behind when I'm not here? Because we're supposed to be leaving something behind. We're supposed to be passing the mantle, if you will, just as Elijah does with Elisha. And here's the thing, personally, and this is just opinion. You can have a different opinion. I'm going to clarify that at front. This is just my opinion. You're welcome to have a different one. Obviously, mine is better because I get to proclaim it in front of everybody. You can just talk about it amongst yourselves. But my opinion is this. As cool and amazing as so many of the miracles that Elijah was a part of were, I think the most important part of his ministry actually was the fact that he trained up Elisha to take his place. Because Elisha actually performs more than double the amount of miracles that Elijah does. His ministry spans many more years than Elijah's did. And guess what? None of that would have happened without the ministry, the work, and the obedience of Elijah. It's very important, church, that we are working to pass on the mantle. Yes, it's important to work. It's important to serve. It's important to be dedicated and committed to the calling that the Lord has given us. But understand, if we are not bringing up people behind us to have that same passion, to have that same dedication, to have that same commitment, to have that same desire to serve the Lord after we're gone, then what did we ultimately accomplish? We didn't ultimately accomplish very much. Think of it like this. If the apostles had not poured into and invested into individuals to train them up, to come behind them after they were gone, would the church be what it is today? All of ministry, all of serving the Lord, all of following Jesus is about readying yourself to pass the mantle of ministry to those who come behind us. And we see that in the transition here between Elijah and Elisha. So look with me as we begin in 2 Kings 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground." This is an interesting passage, church. For starters, it begins by telling you what's about to happen. That doesn't happen very often in passages like this. It's not often that we are told at the very outset, "So this is what's happening. This is how the story ends. So just be prepared for that." And it says, "This the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind." Understand, this is unique language in the Old Testament. Talking about someone as being taken up to heaven, that's very unique language in the Old Testament. Typically, when you're talking about or reading about an individual who is about to no longer be on the earth, typically you're talking about their physical death. It is a little bit unique because we know Elijah does not physically die. He simply is taken up into heaven. But when you're talking about someone no longer being on the earth, the language is not talking about a person going up to be with the Lord. It talks about them going down to be in Sheol, which is the world or the land of the dead. Now, understand, that's not to say that there was no understanding or there was no expectation of fellowship with the Lord after death. There certainly was. There are plenty of psalms and plenty of passages in the Old Testament that point to that. But when talking about a person no longer being on the earth, it was not a common usage. It was not a common phrase to say they have gone up to be with the Lord. They would say they have gone down to Sheol. But that's kind of the key word that we have to look at here. That's kind of like the saying, okay, so this is unique. What we normally anticipate, what we normally expect, that's not what's about to happen. Something really cool is about to happen. And so we're getting kind of like that that preface, if you will. This is about to happen. It's going to be really, really cool, because what you think is going to happen, not what's going to happen. Typically, we think of somebody dying. They die. They get buried in the ground. That's the end of it. No, that's not how this is going to happen. So he is about to be taken up in a whirlwind. Now, there's no clear understanding. Why does the Lord tell him to go from Gilgal and then to Bethel and then to Jericho and then on to the Jordan? Why is he told to do this? Is all on his last day. We're told that this is about to happen. This is the day that Elijah is about to be called to go home to be with the Lord. Why does God tell him in his last day, I want you to go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan? I want you to do all of that today. Why? I don't know. And neither do you. Isn't that fun? We don't know. I can make an assumption. My assumption is that there was a very large community of prophets in those cities. It's likely that Elijah was the leader of those communities, because Elisha is later on named and declared to be the leader of those communities. So Elijah was probably the leader of those communities. So he went to give words of encouragement. He went to give final goodbyes, whatever the case may have been. But when he goes, they go to each town, and notice each time they go, the prophets pull Elisha aside. They're like, Elisha, come over here. I want to talk to you. And they pull him aside and say, are you aware? Like, do you know what's happening today? You know that he's about to go, right? Like, Elijah's not going to be here anymore. Like, you know that, right? He says, yeah, I know. Shut up. That's exactly what he says. The Hebrew phrase there, keep quiet. He's basically telling him, shut up. Like, I don't want to talk about it. Why doesn't he want to talk about it? Two reasons, I think. Number one, it's actually considered in that culture, in that society, it was considered rude and improper to talk about a person's death while they were still alive. So he didn't appreciate them dishonoring Elijah in that way by talking about him not being there while he was still there. But then also, understand, Elijah and Elisha have spent the better part of the last 10 or so years together. Elisha has learned everything that he knows, everything that he could possibly know about being a prophet, about how to serve the Lord, how to proclaim the word of the Lord, how to go about proclaiming the word of the Lord. He's learned everything about this from Elijah. He loves Elijah. And yes, we know and we see both in this passage and when Elisha was originally called, we know he's excited. He is committed. He is dedicated. He is ready to take on the mantle. He is ready to take on the title of being a prophet for the Lord. He's excited about it. But he's not excited at all, and he's not relishing the fact at all that he's about to lose his mentor, that he's about to lose his friend, that he's about to lose a man who has been a father to him for the last 10 years. He's not excited about that at all. And so when it's brought up to him, you know he's about to go, right? Yeah, I know. I don't need you to remind me. I don't need you to tell me. But then that also brings up the other question, because every time they're about to go from one spot to another, they're about to go from Gilgal to Bethel, what does Elijah say? He says, Elisha, I want you to stay. Stay here, because I'm going to Bethel. And then when they get to Bethel, same thing. Says, Elisha, I want you to stay here because I'm going to Jericho. And then they get to Jericho and the same thing. He says, I want you to stay here because I'm going to the Jordan. Why does Elijah keep trying to make Elisha stay? It's his last day. Why does he keep trying to make Elisha stay away from him on his last day? Again, there's no real explanation for it. So we kind of have to make assumptions. And I don't like making assumptions. I really don't. I know I tend to do it from time to time, And I'm sorry about that if I do. Typically, I promise, my assumptions are based on what I've studied. I promise. Either that, or I'm just making an assumption that goes against what Jonathan would say because, you know, I just like to do that to him. But the assumption that we come away with this is Elijah doesn't necessarily want Elisha to stay behind. He's giving a final test to Elisha. He's trying to determine Elisha's mettle. Trying to determine how committed are you to really taking on this role? How committed are you to taking on this responsibility? In the end, it's not necessarily about what Elisha stays or goes. It's really how far is he willing to go with Elijah, and by extension, how far is he willing to go for the Lord? I think that's what Elijah is ultimately trying to determine here. And there are several reasons that I think that. Number one, because if you'll notice, he says, Elisha, I want you to stay. And Elisha says what? No, I'm not staying. And that's the end of it. Elijah doesn't push it. He doesn't push it and say, no, you're going to stay. He doesn't try to convince him, no, you should stay, and I want you to stay, and this is why you should stay. That's never said. He just says, I want you to stay. Elisha says, no, I'm not going to stay. And nothing else is said about it. Not only that, and as we get further into it, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to it, but once they get to the Jordan, Elijah pulls aside Elisha and says, what is something that I can do for you before I leave? See, that was Elijah's plan all along. He didn't necessarily want Elisha to stay behind. I think he was really testing Elisha to find out, how committed are you to following me? How committed are you to following the Lord as his prophet? But that aside, this is what I want us to see here, church, is the commitment of Elisha. He's committed. He's passionate. He's ready. He's been working for this. He's been studying for this for 10 years. Yes, he is sad and he is upset about the fact that Elijah is moving on, but he's committed to the Lord. He's committed to taking the position. He's committed to taking the office of being a prophet for God. Of that, there can be no dispute. And here's the thing. So often, especially when we're talking about ministry, we're talking about serving in churches, we're talking about doing things for the Lord, and I've seen it many times, and I know you've seen it too, when somebody new comes along and they're passionate and they're committed and they're dedicated and they're ready to start serving the Lord in a particular way, a particular ministry, a particular service, whatever the case may be, if you're in that ministry already, what do you tend to do? You feel threatened. We do. We feel threatened by it because we think, who does this person think they are? I've been doing this for 15 years. Why do they think they can just come in and be all gung-ho about it and everybody's just going to be like, oh yeah, well maybe you should lead it now. Like, what gives? We get defensive. We get possessive. We begin to think that, no, this is mine. We lose sight of the fact that ministry, it's God's. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what type of ministry it is. Doesn't matter how long you've been doing it, how short a time you've been doing it. Doesn't matter where you're doing it. All ministry is the Lord's. We do not lay claim to any of it. And here's what I really want us to see from Elijah, because Elijah knew how committed. He knew how passionate, how excited Elisha was to come and take on this role. And Elijah, he's not put off by it. He's not intimidated by it. Why? Because church, understand, it's a good thing. It is a blessed thing if somebody is passionate about serving the Lord. If somebody is committed and dedicated to serving the Lord. It is a good thing. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care who they are, where they've been. If they are there and they are passionate and they are dedicated and they want to serve the Lord, it's a good thing. It's something to rejoice in. It's something to be a part of. It's not something to step back and feel intimidated by. Because if we step back and feel intimidated by it, if we begin to look at it as a negative, then the truth is the negative is in our heart. In fact, as believers, how should we respond to someone who is passionate, to someone who is dedicated, to someone who is committed to serving the Lord? How should we respond to that? Biblically? Not just in the Old Testament, but biblically, according to Jesus, who calls us to do what? To make disciples? If somebody is committed, if somebody is passionate about serving the Lord, then it's our responsibility to help them. It's our responsibility to come alongside them and aid them in that. Why? Because understand, that's a part of our calling. That is a part of everyone's calling. Your calling is not just to be a Sunday school teacher. Your calling is not just to be a person who goes to church. Your calling is not to be a person who just serves on this committee or just serves on that committee or just talks to people when we have events. Your calling is not just those things. Your calling is to make disciples of people. Your calling is to share the gospel and to make disciples of people you're sharing the gospel with. That is your calling. The problem is, most of us wish that that wasn't our calling. Because I guarantee if we did an anonymous poll and we asked everybody, please be honest, how comfortable are you with that being your calling? I guarantee you like 95% of the people in this room would say, yeah, that I'm not okay with that. Because we're not okay with at least some portion of it. Either we're not okay sharing the gospel with someone, or we're not okay discipling someone. And for a lot of us, we're not okay with either one because both seem really, really uncomfortable and really, really hard. But what we have to get over and what we have to embrace is, yeah, that's your calling. If you are a follower of Christ, that's your calling. First and foremost, to share the gospel and make disciples. That's your calling. There's no getting around it. There's no getting away from it. If you follow Jesus, that's your calling. Which is why when we come across people who are passionate, we come across people who are dedicated and committed and want to serve, want to be a part of following and serving the Lord, we should help them. We should be encouraged by their passion. We should be encouraged by their desire to serve. That should warm our hearts. Because at that point, guess what? We get to be a part of what God is going to do in that person's life. And it will extend far beyond our time on earth. I don't have any way to bring up a map of it or anything, but I want us to think about this for a minute. How many people in the world who are saved right now are saved as a direct result of the ministry of one of the apostles? You can't even count that, can you? Why do I bring that up? Because their ministry is still happening. The ministry that Jesus called his disciples to do all the way back in Matthew 28, 2,000 years ago, that ministry is still happening. How? Are those people still alive? No, they're long dead. But the ministry is still happening because they invested and they poured into the lives of other people who then took that ministry and continued it. And church, that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to find people who are committed. We're meant to find people who are passionate. We're meant to pour into them because we're not always going to be here. Either the Lord is going to call us home or he's going to call us into a different form of ministry. It happens all the time. But what doesn't happen all the time is when a person is called home to be with the Lord or they're called into a new area of ministry, there's somebody there to take that place. That doesn't happen all the time. And the reason it doesn't happen all the time is because we get so focused on doing this one thing that we never even think about the fact that I'm supposed to be training up those around me to serve the Lord as well. I'm supposed to be setting the example of what it means to follow the Lord for those around me as well. So that when I'm no longer here, the impact that I made, it lasts and it continues. So we find the commitment of Elisha, and that's followed up by the departure of the teacher. Look at verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. They cross over the Jordan. Elijah takes his cloak and he strikes the water and he parts the water. Of course, calling to mind Moses crossing the Red Sea or Joshua crossing the river for the first time into Canaan. Parts the Jordan River. And they walk across. And once they get across, Elijah says to him, "Ask me what you want me to do for you before I'm taken." And again, I think this really just clearly shows Elijah was testing Elisha the whole time. Because this is ultimately what it was all leading to. Elijah's about to go. He knows he's about to go. Elisha knows that he's about to go. Everybody knows. There's no secrets anymore about what's about to happen. And so he says, "Before I go, tell me what you want." And Elisha says, "I want a double portion." Look at it, verse 10. He said, back to verse 9. "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Now, anytime I study a passage, and I'm studying a passage that I'm going to be preaching, I actually go back and I'll read sermons from other people to see what direction they went with in that sermon. And you know what? Overwhelmingly, the majority of sermons that are preached on this passage, you know what they're mostly about? How we should be praying and living for a double portion of power in our life. I hope that you can tell by my tone of voice that's not where I'm going with this. Because that's nonsense. And yes, I call it nonsense. And if that offends you in any way, I'm truly sorry, but it's nonsense. This is not a passage of scripture that is a how-to on how to bring upon ourselves a double portion of the Lord's power in our life. That's not what this passage is. And to think that it is using the text in a way that it should never be used for. So when Elisha actually says, "I want a double portion of your spirit," what is he really saying? Understand, the language that is used, it's the exact language that is used by an eldest son who is speaking to a father about the inheritance that he's about to receive from the father before he dies. That's what's happening. Understand, this is a passage that is less about Elisha receiving power and more about Elisha being recognized as the true successor of Elijah's ministry. That's what's happening here. And so when he says, I want a double portion, essentially what he's saying is, I want it known. I'm your heir. I'm the one that is taking your ministry after you're gone. Because that was the standard in Israel. In Israel, the law said, anytime the patriarch died, before he died, he would pass on a double portion of the inheritance to the oldest son. Speaking as an oldest son, it's really a shame we got rid of that. It really is. But anyway, Israel's law said anytime the father died, a double portion of the inheritance would go to the oldest son. And the reason for that is because once the father passed away, the oldest son then ascends into that spot as patriarch of the family. And so they are given a double portion to show that that is now their title, or that is now their succession as heir of the household. And that's exactly what Elisha is asking for here. I want a double portion, meaning I want it to be known, I want it to be understood, I'm the one who is succeeding you in this ministry. I'm taking your spot. And what's interesting about this to me is Elijah's response. It's a strange response. Because look at what he says, verse 10. You've asked a hard thing. Why is that a hard thing? Because let's think about this. Why would that be a hard thing? Because the Lord already declared Elisha is the one who's going to take Elijah's place. That was declared years ago. That's why God told him, go and find Elisha and bring him with you. That's why all of that happened. So why in the 11th hour when Elisha says, make it to where I am, make it declared, make it known, give me a double portion so that I am the one who succeeds you in this ministry. Why is that a hard thing? And be honest with you, I don't exactly know. I know. Shame on the preacher. He's had so many I don't knows in this message. But I don't. I really don't know. And again, all I can do is make an assumption. And my assumption is this. He says it's a hard thing because the question was, what shall I do for you? What is it that I can do for you? And Elisha's response is, I want a double portion of your spirit. The only thing that I can surmise from this is it's a difficult thing because what Elisha is requesting is something that Elijah really doesn't have the power to do. It's only the Lord who determines who is going to succeed Elijah. And yes, the Lord has already determined it, but that was outside of Elijah's control. That was outside of his purview. So when Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit, Elijah calls it a hard thing because it's not something that he can directly influence or control. That's the only thing that I can assume. And so instead he says, tell you what, it'll happen if you see me taken away. If you don't see me taken away, then it's not going to happen. And then of course, that's exactly what occurs. They continue to walk. They continue walking along the river, and they continue talking. And then just all of a sudden, out of nowhere, chariots of fire, horses of fire come down from heaven and split the two of them up. You can kind of imagine it. They're walking side by side, and then all of a sudden, these chariots and horses come racing in between them. So Elisha is sent one way. Elijah is sent the other way. And then at the same moment, a whirlwind comes, takes Elijah up into heaven, and Elisha is left standing there just watching this whole thing occur. And notice what he says. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The chariots of fire, the horses of fire. This is the divine army. This is God's army. We haven't really seen them since 1 Kings 22 when they went to war with Ahab. They come, split the two of them up because the army of God has come to take its greatest earthly soldier up to be with the Father. And Elisha is left behind. And what I want, this is what I kind of want us to see from this. Understand, yeah, they understood Elijah, Elisha, they both. They knew, they understood that Elijah was leaving. But even though they understood that, even though they knew that was going to happen, they still didn't know exactly what moment. They weren't given a specific time. They just knew that it was about to happen. And it happened suddenly. Instantly. One moment, they're walking along the riverbank talking, probably reminiscing, talking about old times, talking about things that Elisha has learned. Maybe Elisha had last-minute questions he wanted to ask his mentor before he was gone. I don't know. But all of a sudden, he's there, and then he's not. Church, the same is true for literally any of us. None of us know. None of us know how much longer we're going to be here. None of us know how much longer we're going to be alive. None of us know how much longer the Lord is going to have us serving in a particular ministry or with a particular person. We have absolutely no idea. And it could change in a moment. Which is why it is so important. It's imperative that we are, at this very moment, that we are pouring in to the lives of those around us, because our time here serving, our time here on earth being a follower of Jesus, it could end in a moment. And when it ends, will we have accomplished what we were here to do? Will we have built up and made disciples? Will we have invested our lives in individuals so that when we're gone, our ministry, our legacy continues because of who we influenced and who we ministered to when we were still here? Again, it's one of those things that we tend to put off. We tend to not think about. Why? Because we always think, I've got time for that. If I'm going to really invest in a person, I've got time for that. I can do that later on. Right now, I really want to focus on this. And the truth is, maybe you don't. Maybe you do, but maybe you don't. We don't know. That's the whole point. We could be gone in a moment. And to say, to let ourselves be lulled into being comfortable saying, I'll really focus on what God has called me to do later because I've got time to do it later. That's one of the biggest lies that we could ever possibly imagine, that we could ever possibly believe. Because we don't know. This is what we do know. We know what the Lord has called us to do. We know what he has given us to do. So why would we wait until tomorrow to do it? Because we don't have tomorrow. We have today. So use today to do what the Lord has called us to do. Use today to invest in the lives of those around us. Because we don't necessarily have tomorrow. And then we have, after the departure of Elijah, we have the true succession of Elisha. Look at the last half of verse 12. It says, then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. I can't even begin to imagine the sight that Elisha saw. He saw one moment Elijah is there. The next moment there are chariots and horses of fire racing between them. A whirlwind comes and whooshes Elijah up into heaven. He sees this happen and he calls out to Elijah. And then he falls and he rips his own clothes, tears them in two pieces, which in that culture was a sign of mourning. It was a very common thing to do if you lost someone, if you lost someone important to you, lost someone close to you. It was a very common way to show physically what you were feeling emotionally. So he ripped his clothes. But while there's no doubt in my mind that he's showing his own emotional turmoil in this moment because his mentor was there and now his mentor is gone, I think what we also see here is he's now stepping into the role of prophet. Because he tears his clothes, and then what does he do? He goes and he takes the cloak of Elijah. The cloak that fell as he was taken up. He takes Elijah's cloak and then does exactly what Elijah did with it. He takes it over to the Jordan. He hits the water with the cloak. He says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And the response is, "He's right here." The same spirit that was with Elijah in his ministry is now with Elisha and will be with Elisha throughout his ministry. Elisha departs that place, no longer Elijah's student, but his successor. And he does, in fact, receive a double portion of his spirit because, as we said, Elisha performs way more miracles than Elijah did. His time as a prophet lasts far longer than Elijah's did. But again, I think that in and of itself is a testament to how strong and how faithful and how obedient Elijah's ministry really was. Because his ministry lasted and survived so long after he was gone. The question for us this morning is very simple, church. Who is your Elisha? Or maybe you need to ask it this way, who's your Elijah? Who's the person who has poured into you? Who's the person who has taught you and shown you how to follow the Lord, how to serve the Lord? Who is that person that has shown you that? Or maybe you know who that person is, and so you need to ask yourself this question, who's my Elisha? Who am I actively pouring into right now? Who am I showing? Who am I teaching? Who am I telling? This is how you follow the Lord. This is how you pray. This is how you serve. This is how you reach out. This is how you tell someone about the gospel. Who am I telling how to do that? Who am I showing that to? And if the answer is no one, then you need to find somebody to do that for. Because that is your calling as a follower of Jesus. You're meant to be doing that. It's not one of those things that is optional. We don't get to say, well, I don't really feel like doing that. That's not really something that I'm comfortable doing, so I'm just going to leave that to others. No, you don't get to say that. Because Jesus has told us, Jesus has given us a command. He's told us what we are meant to do, what is expected of us as his followers. So we don't get to pass on it. Or maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, you know what, I don't even know. It's not that I don't necessarily want to, I'd like to, I just don't know. I don't know who could be an Elisha for me. I don't know where to even begin. And the truth is, if you don't know who it is, then just ask the Lord to reveal it to you, because I promise, there is somebody. God does not tell us. He does not command us, I want you to do this. This is your calling for life. And then withhold the opportunity to do it. That's not how he works. If that's our calling, which it is, he will provide the opportunity. So ask for the opportunity. And understand, we don't have to think too hard on this. We really don't. Because it's not difficult to find someone to begin pouring your life into. It can be a child, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew, a cousin. It can even be a parent or a grandparent. It can be a coworker. It can be a neighbor. It can be anybody. But who are you showing this is how you live as a follower of Jesus? So my encouragement for us this morning, church, is just that. Find your Elisha. Or if you don't believe that you're ready for that, then find your Elijah. Find somebody that can and will pour into you, will show you how to be a follower of Jesus, will show you how to read the Bible, will show you how to pray, will show you how to share the gospel with someone. Find someone that will show you those things so that you in turn can show those things to someone else. Because that's what discipleship is. And that's what we're all called to. So the altar is open for us this morning, church, and I encourage each and every one of us to go before the Lord this morning and ask him to reveal to us, ask him to show us, who is my Elisha? Lord, who do you want me to begin pouring into? Who do you want me to show? This is what it means. This is how we go about living for and serving the Lord. Who am I going to do that for? And I promise you, you begin making that prayer, the Lord will answer it. So maybe you should also pray for a little bit of courage and a little bit of boldness. Because once he answers that prayer and shows you, this is who I want you to start pouring into, it may take a little bit of courage, a little bit of boldness on your part to step out and actually take that step. So who is your Elisha, church? Let's go before the Lord this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the life and the ministry of Elijah. That it was a life and a ministry that was not just relegated to himself, but it was a life and a ministry that spanned far beyond his lifetime. That the ministry of the apostles, the ministry of the early church, the ministry of believers from 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, spans the test of time and comes all the way to now. Father, may we be a part of that spiritual legacy. May we leave that same legacy behind when we are no longer here. So Lord, would you please show us today, who is our Elisha? Who do we need to begin pouring into? Who do we need to begin investing into as a brother or a sister in Christ? Would you make that real? Would you make that clear for each and every one of us today? In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.